In hymn number 395, and number 395, God and God of grace and God of glory. May we stand together as we sing.
Ask that you grant us courage, courage in seminary, courage in our homes, courage in our churches, and courage throughout our ministry. Lord, help us have the courage to speak up and courage to shut up, courage to act and refrain from acting. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us for every good task, give us the wisdom to be courageous with a point. Lord, thank you for dying for us and giving us a spirit and giving us a destiny, giving us the abundant life. We pray that we would be good stewards of this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Boy, what a feast we've had. This may be Mark Dever's last week on earth. We'll read in the paper that he went home and quietly died. Filled every conceivable moment. He just spoke to the evangelism class and was excellent, and I think we've just about exhausted his voice. But Mark, thank you for spending yourself for us. We do hope that you have yet another week of ministry somewhere after this week. Do you have just a sentence word of testimony here and there, something just maybe two or three of you that have been blessed this week or learned something, that God applied something to your life? How about that? Just very briefly. Anybody? Yeah. Larry?
I personally made a commitment to practice the approach of preaching a sermon entire book. I've never heard it as an example to me is what you mean.
Good. Thanks, Larry. Someone else. I know you tell me these things in the hallway. I wonder if you'll... Yes, Tom? No, that's not Tom. I thought that... Yeah.
Dealing with the church... truths that come forth from preaching and looking at books really crown me personally is the conflicts and struggles of pastoring church and dealing with the bodies and traditional factions in the church and how prepared we have people to appreciate the timely word.
Great, thank you. And one other word and then we'll... Yes, Chris?
I found myself smiling again and again while Dr. Devin was preaching on Daniel.
and I couldn't figure out why. And it was because I was thrilled. But I thought I wasn't thrilled by the sensationalism of it. I was thrilled because my soul was being filled, and I'd experienced that in everything I've been through.
Great. Thanks for that word. Great. Thank you for that. Okay. Well, we may just have a testimony service here. Mark, we'll just dispense with the message today. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, brother.
I just want to say that I sat here also with a smile across my face because 10 years ago when I was a student here, to be able to sit here now and to hear, as a Southern Baptist, the sovereignty of God being proclaimed and people rejoicing that we serve a great God and not ashamed of that, it thrills my soul. And to have our brother here and bring us,
great, thank you. Well, when we reflected on, you might say, keeping roll in chapel, those of us who've been to seminary said that some of the very best things that happened to us in seminary happened in chapel, and we just didn't want you to miss out, and this week is no exception. The Midwestern Singers will be singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. By the way, Isaac Watts, who wrote the words to this, also wrote a book of logic. I mean, just pure D philosophical logic. And, of course, Pete has one. He writes music, and you have one in the works, too, don't you, Pete? No, but understand that the worship of God is thoroughly consistent with logic and the best our minds have. Midwestern Singers.
Oh,
First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Chapter 2, verse 19. It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Then down in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would open your word and that you would open our hearts. You know the things, Lord, that we're finding difficult and tough. You know the very situations that we're in which cause us to doubt your call. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister your word now in a challenging and encouraging, in a confronting and comforting fashion, so that you would be glorified by our endurance in your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the suffering church that is the growing church. Scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. Crushing the church is like smashing the atom. Divine energy of high quality is released in enormous quantity and with miraculous effects.
I could read you scores of pious quotations about the blessing that persecution is to the Church of Christ. But almost all of them that I've found are by people like me, whose bodies were probably sleek with prosperity and whose skin had never been cut because of their following Christ. And for every stirring story we can read about the army of noble martyrs in the history of the church, or the heroic people of this or that sect of the Reformation, or the suffering missionary pioneers of the first generation of Christians in sub-Saharan Africa or 20th century Asia, for all of the deep emotions that these stories stir up in us, and for all of the ways that we admire these people who suffer so for their convictions, for our convictions, if we're realistic, we have to say that more times than we may like to admit, the suffering church, the church crushed by persecution, has not grown, let alone exploded with atomic power. It has had the life strangled out of it, and it has died. The Middle East and North Africa were the heartland of Christianity for the first few centuries after its beginning. Some notable persecutions were survived, and the blood of the martyrs did become the seed of the church, as Tertullian very nearly said. But more persecutions came after Tertullian, and more in the centuries following the rise of Islam. These Christians in North Africa were first specially taxed, and then killed for centuries. From the 7th century on. And finally, friends, there are just a limited number of us Christians available to be killed. This continued into the middle of the 12th century when the remaining Christians were given the simple choice: renounce their faith or die. And so was extinguished the church in North Africa. The parts of Peter's letter that I just read to you, you can tell that these early Christians that Peter was writing to knew suffering. Some of the suffering may have been less pronounced than some of the suffering that went on in North Africa in the centuries following this. Much of it probably was. Things we read like insults, intimidations, grumblings, threats. You can imagine the sort of thing it would be. The simple displeasure of those from whom they'd previously known nothing but love and goodwill and friendship. But can you imagine how these young Christians would have felt receiving those kind of negative responses from people? It's understandable that they might begin to wonder, what's going on? If I've done the right thing, why then are bad things happening to me? Why am I suffering like this? Maybe these sufferings are a sign that I'm going the wrong way. And what should they do in that kind of situation? Those are the two questions that Peter addresses and that we'll look at from this little letter this morning. First, some explanation for why they were suffering. And then the strategy for dealing with it. And I pray the Lord applies this to our hearts in any way that we, particularly as pastors, are suffering for Him in following His calling. First, why were they suffering? Now, it's clear their suffering was not some kind of natural disaster like floods or famine. The suffering wasn't man-made disasters like the bombings in Jerusalem this week, or even personal tragedies and accidents, as have been in the news. Their problem, in a way, was worse. They were being treated badly by officials and employers, by family members and friends. They're probably used to being accepted as they walked around the streets of their towns, in their jobs, in their homes. Probably used to being accepted as good people, and now they had become Christians, and they, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6, had been suffering grief in all kinds of trials. Well, what's going on? What were they doing wrong that was causing this? Well, Peter says in this letter there are two kinds of suffering. One kind of suffering comes from doing wrong, from doing evil, for murdering or stealing or committing any kind of crime, some even for meddling, he says there, you remember, at one place. Now, this kind of suffering, says Peter, this kind of suffering they should never face, because they should never do such things. But there is another kind of suffering. There is a suffering, says Peter, which has come on them, that comes on people for doing good. And this is the suffering, he said, that has come on them. Suffering for doing good? Does that make any sense? Suffering for doing good? Well, Peter gives them two powerful reasons for their suffering. And that may help some of us as we think about what's happening in our lives, in our churches, as things get tough for us, particularly as pastors. First, says Peter, they suffer because God is their creator and Lord. He has chosen them out. They are his special people. God has, to use the word here, made them holy. See there in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Again in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, Peter says they've been made a special people. Called out by God's grace, they live their lives in reverent fear of God. He has made them and he has called them, and they're held by their allegiance to him. So he makes his people like himself, people marked by holiness. They reflect his character. They're to take their coordinates from him, not from those around him. They're to take their direction not from any pollster, but from the unmoving pole star. This is called holiness. But this holiness also means that the world thinks what? The world thinks them strange. Exactly because they are so chosen and so special and so transformed by God, they become strange misfits in their world. Peter Berger, the sociologist at Boston University, whose books are interesting, wrote one not too long ago called A Far Glory, in which he says, it is one of the more facetious illusions of liberal ideology that people will like each other better by getting to know each other. If you live as a Christian among non-Christians, you'll find that in many, many ways our lives commend the gospel to others. They will like some things about us. But there will also be times and seasons, there will be situations and circumstances in which our allegiance to God, our allegiance to Christ, the holiness that he has worked in us, will greatly irk the people around us who are not Christians. Throughout this letter, Christians are called strangers. That's how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 1 that they should live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. He urges them in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He even says in chapter 4, verse 4, that their old friends think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Our English friends thought it was strange when we, as Americans living in England, would celebrate the 4th of July. You can understand. How would you like it if the Vietnamese family across the street from you celebrated Victory Day when they had defeated the Americans? It's a strange, strange thing we Christians are called to be. Aliens and strangers in the world. So Peter says here in chapter 4, verse 2, the Christian does not live the rest of his life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. As a pastor, you must make it clear to people that it is a strange thing to be a Christian. We have to be aware, I think, even in our hymnology, about the kind of sentiment we will play on. Come home, come home. There is a way in which that is true, but there is a way in which that is deeply false. If the gospel we preach simply reinforces a community or a society other than the transcendent, invisible society of the saints, then we can be doing things that are very dangerous for people's souls. You see, we Christians live in two worlds. The new one has begun for us by God choosing us as His people, by giving us a new birth. We live in both worlds, if you will, at the same time. Non-Christians around us, they see only the old age. They do not see the new age. Sometimes to them, our actions and attitudes, our comments and commitments seem strange, even bizarre, like someone pulling out a chair for a guest who isn't there. Or talking to no one. They're bored by things that we're excited by. And excited by things that we are bored with. Actually, we see the passing nature of the world around us. And the reality of the coming world as well. And so we live as those already raised with Christ in the light of the coming judgment, the new age. You must see yourself the strangeness of being a Christian. Many people, I think, feel that being a good Christian is simply being a good American. Well, that was never entirely true. And it is less true now, perhaps even than it was in the past, given all the change that our culture has gone through in the last decades. Now we are at a time when we as Christians are much more overtly countercultural. I think the younger generation is more used to this. I think it's still deeply disorienting for the older generation. I think much of the struggle we had in the SBC, in a funny way, even reflected this. I think a lot of the older generation didn't see what the fuss was about because they were brought up in a time when everyone believed in some sense or another. I saw this with professors at Duke who were in their 60s and 70s. One professor, who was the most popular one, loved to regale people with problems in the Old Testament. He would say to destroy their fundamentalist faith, though he was a man of great personal piety himself, would wake up at night smiling for how much he loved Jesus, he told me. We talked one time and I explained to him how I thought what may have been a very effective pedagogical tool to help people look at the Bible in a more critical fashion in a good way, to see things that are really there they hadn't noticed before in the 1940s, was actually incredibly destructive for students in the 1970s and 80s when they were coming in with no residual faith in the Bible whatsoever, and all his class did was to make sure they'd never open it again. The younger generation has a sense of the deep and abiding unbelief there is in our culture. And as is often the case, well, in one sense it must always theologically be the case, Satan overplays his hand. When he makes the church look so strange, he brings God's glory more clearly to bear in the faces of his people. Sin isn't new, I'm not suggesting that. But the public acceptance it has gotten in our society today is new to us. And so if we are faithful Christians today, we are increasingly, truly countercultural. And it is difficult. It is disorienting. But there are exciting possibilities to it. We're in a situation increasingly similar to the one that the New Testament letters were written in, where Christians were necessarily strange to those around them. The Puritan Richard Sibbes has some insights on this, as he does for every other matter, as it falls out for us personally, I think. When he was answering the question one time how someone could know if they really loved the world or loved God, Sibbes answered that will be seen by observing the bent of our heart, how it is swayed towards God and His service, and how toward things below. Then he used an image from the 17th century. When two masters are parted, their servants will be known whom they serve by following their own master. Blessed be God, in these times we enjoy both religion and the world together. But if times of suffering should approach, then it would be known whose servants we are. Consider therefore beforehand what thou wouldst do. If trouble and persecution should arise, wouldst thou stand up for Christ and set light by liberty, riches, credit, all in comparison of him? In the end, you know, our love indicates our God. Whatever we love most, whatever we trust most, whatever we fear most, whatever we joy and delight in most, whatever we obey most, that is our God. And all of this is strange to the world around us. And so we are persecuted. And there is no legislation that can be taken in the United States Congress which will change that. Now, none of this should surprise them, Peter says, because the example for Christians is Jesus. He's the example in suffering. The world persecutes Christ's followers just like it persecuted Christ. So far as their sufferings are from indicating God's displeasure, which they were taking them to be, their sufferings are actually a confirmation that they're headed in the right way. That's the crux of 1 Peter. You need to hear that and understand that. So far are their sufferings from indicating that they're headed in the wrong direction, which their flesh would naturally tell them. Suffering, bad, hard, we don't like this, turn around, go another way. Their sufferings were actually indicating that they were headed in the right direction insofar as they were suffering for Christ. Peter even says that this kind of suffering is a way for Christians to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. Go meditate on that one. This little letter is replete with references to the suffering of Christ. References to his blood, to his rejection, to his death. You know, as I've read that and thought about it, I've often remembered who it was who was writing this book. Peter. The disciple, boastful, eager, who confessed Christ and then denied him. And then watched Christ suffer for him. Did you know that this little letter contains more references to the suffering of Christ than any other book in the Bible? I'm sure that was indelibly etched on Peter's memory. Again, as Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 20, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." When he says that, the picture is in his memory of it happening. A few years ago, I was talking to a group of students at Cambridge about evangelism. And I was reflecting on Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says that those who would follow him have to take up their cross and follow him. And it hit me how many times in youth group settings I'd heard somebody shout out that call like a Marine call. We only want the few, the good, the really committed. And it struck me how strangely contrary that was to the spirit in which Jesus must have said that. Jesus was simply telling them the way he was going. And we can't know, but perhaps with tears in his eyes, he told them, "If you would come, follow me, you must come the same way, because this is the way I'm going." And then do you see what he says in the next chapter, chapter 15? It's all those parables of Christ seeking, of the lost coin sought by the mother, most famously, of the lost son sought by the father. And when is Jesus saying all this? On his way to Jerusalem, he tells them this. "Anyone who does not carry his cross," said Jesus, "and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, this is very threatening to a culture which assumes that recognizing differences between people is dangerous. But Jesus' words stand. We are persecuted, according to Peter, according to Jesus, because we are playing to a different audience. And with that comes the implicit claim of God's lordship, which confronts directly people about their lives. We are not fundamentally playing to the audience of the world around us, even to our own church, even to our own family. None of them will judge us when we die. We are playing to the audience of the one God who gave us life and has given us new life in Christ. But still, those words are simply matters of fact. "Anyone who does not carry his cross," said Jesus, "and follow me cannot be my disciple. Because that is the way Jesus went. Christ is their example in suffering, Peter tells them. But not only in suffering, he is their example in vindication. This is where sometimes Christians who get into mysticism, or particularly like Kierkegaard, or some of Bonhoeffer's writings that I like a lot, I think sometimes miss it. They get so enraptured in the emotion of contradiction that they get lost in an almost kind of a fatalistic despair, a kind of existentialist pose that somehow seems deep and meaningful. But that's not Christianity. Because Christ is not just our example in suffering, he is our example in vindication of suffering. You see, don't be confused. This rejection by these rejectors around them is not God's verdict. It's not final. These rejectors themselves will be rejected, says Peter, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. In chapter 4, later, verse 17, Peter writes, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? On the other hand, these sufferers, these Christians who are suffering for their faith, they will be saved, they will be vindicated as Christ was. There's this strange passage in chapter 3 that commentators have spent oceans of ink on. Verse 18, beginning in there. For Christ died for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death in the body, but was made alive by the Spirit. And then he goes on to mention Noah as well. Verse 20, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You see what he's saying here? He's bringing up Noah because Noah is a good example of one who was in a tiny minority, who was chided at and jeered at for over a century, and who suffered for it, and yet who was finally vindicated by God. He was finally, through all that suffering, shown that all that suffering did not mean he was going in the wrong direction. He was going in the right direction all along. And God brought him through and vindicated him. He saved him. So their minority status, the delay of God's deliverance, their persecution, none of those things showed God's displeasure or his desertion of them. There's also the example of Moses here, and most of all, though, of Christ to reassure them. Anyway, this is why they were suffering, because they were God's special people, reflecting his image, and this made them strange to the world. And because they were followers of Christ who suffered. So their suffering was nothing to be surprised, let alone dismayed about. As he says in chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. It's like he's saying, what did you expect? You follow a crucified Lord, what did you expect? But rejoice, he says, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, this is a hard message, and it's hard for me to preach as one who I think has suffered very little for the gospel, but I can't refrain from preaching the truth of God's word. This is what he says. It's true. And I feel bad for people who've been sold what they think is Christianity, and yet with the suffering cut out, with the ostracism excised. How can they understand the very core of the faith? Finally, practically and briefly, what should they do then? What should we do if we're in this situation? He gives three clear directions. First, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, be holy. Make no bones about it. That's who we are. Because God is holy, he says, you should be holy. Otherwise, you're suffering in vain. To suffer for evil would be to suffer for nothing. If you're going to suffer, you suffer for being like God. So he says, be holy. That's direction number one. Direction number two. Be witnesses to non-Christians through it. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Isn't it amazing to have a desire to do good even to those who persecute you? Peter is writing telling them to give themselves in love for those who are persecuting. He says in chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Think again for a moment of how Peter knew Christ's goodness towards one who had denied him. Think of how we have known God's goodness, even when we have deserted him. What else should we be then? Even towards those who mock us for our faith, then loving. Third direction, be loving to each other. This is particularly difficult in stressful times. I'm sure I can understand why Peter wrote this to a persecuted church. Because you can believe when the pressure's on from inside, not only is there a wonderful sense of unity, but sometimes there's an amazing amount of fighting. Because pressure is coming from outside and tension goes up. So he says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitalities to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And then verse 19 of chapter 4, I think, is a good summary of these directions. If you're going to memorize one verse from this book, this would be one of the maybe two best verses to memorize. Chapter 4, verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Live to God. Trust Him. And continue to do good. Don't be dissuaded by all of the opposition. Commit and continue. Commit and continue. That's the message of 1 Peter. Samuel Rutherford once wrote to a friend, "Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's." Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's. An old friend in England told me this children's rhyme his father had taught him when he was a little boy. Do thy duty, that is best. Leave unto thy Lord the rest. Commit and continue. Stay the course. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5, stand fast. You know, Peter did that. After he wrote this letter, I think he wrote a second letter after this one. And then after that, Peter was put in prison because he stood fast. And tradition has it that he died by crucifixion. Peter practiced what he preached. Friend, I don't know what it is, what specific task that God may be calling you to this morning. But I do have a question for you. What's holding you back? What is it that you would hold on to more dearly than Christ himself and his call? Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for the way we get discouraged by small things. Lord, forgive us for the way that we take the standards of the world around us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a clear vision of your choice of us, of your love in Christ. And we pray that you would fire our hearts with love for you. Put your wisdom in our minds so that we could follow you faithfully and so bring you glory. So that even those, Lord, who would oppose or persecute us would see our good deeds. And when you come, we'll bring you praise and glory. Use us up like that, we pray, for your glory. In the name of the one who gave himself up for us all, Jesus Christ. Amen.